You know, it's one of the most amazing realities in God's Word is that there are two truths that are laid side by side very, very clearly. And depending on which one you happen to read first, each one of them can influence you very, very powerfully when you first come to Jesus. And the two truths are these. God, first of all, has some very unpleasant things to say about the state of the human soul. It's a shock to us to find out, actually, what he does say concerning who we are. In fact, I'd like you to just, I didn't do this at the first service, but I'm going to do it at the second service. I'd like you to look at one of the passages in which he says it. It's in Romans 8. Romans 8, which is preeminently a passage about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and about the grace of God in that work. But in the midst of all of that, in verse 5 of Romans 8, it says, those who are according to the flesh, that means people outside of the Lord. That's the way he refers to them. People who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. Now, he says the mind, that is the unsaved mind, set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even, look at this, not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot, literally in the Greek, it's do not have the power to please God. That is a big shock to us. It's bad news to us. And it's clear from Genesis all the way through Revelation that God's view of the human soul apart from his grace is actually quite low, much lower than our view of our own souls. And so if that's the first thing you hear from the gospel, you have not heard mistakenly. You've heard the truth. It is the truth. God is very honest with us about who we are. But the other truth, the other side, is that God loves us. Now, that is a shock. If you understand the first one, then it's a shock to realize that God actually loves us. We tend to have the feeling that God loves us because we are lovable. And so it doesn't surprise us when people say, God loves you. It does not surprise people. You tell somebody, you know, God loves you, they'll say, yeah, I know. What's not to love? They don't mean it that way. They wouldn't say it quite that way. But honestly, that's the feeling, is that, well, we love each other too. There's at least a few people in our lives we love. And we consider ourselves to be fairly lovable at certain levels. And of course, God would see deep inside and see the real us. Well, that's the problem, of course, that he does. And when he says, you know, really deep inside, it's not all that good. And yet, on the other hand, he says, I do love you. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And the position of these two things is really an amazing, amazing thing to us. If you understand that on the one hand, we are not lovely, and that there's really something deeply wrong with us, and yet on the other hand, God loves us anyway, it revolutionizes your whole idea of what it means to know the Lord. Humans do not think straight, and yet God loves us anyway. Sometimes we think straight, but that's because all of us think so crooked, and the crookedness kind of goes together, so we think it's straight. I think that's the way it works, you know. But when you compare how we think with the way God thinks and the way he reveals it, and then we say to ourselves, well, I don't think that way and I don't feel that way, you realize if he's the standard, then we really are sort of crooked. And we sometimes say and do things that prove the point. I came across some of those. You know, I was surprised to find that a person in prison who's convicted of a felony and is in prison can still sue. Did you know that? That you can sue people from prison? I had no idea that you could do that. And I've never been in prison, and so it never occurred to me to find out about it. But I've came across some lawsuits filed by convicted prisoners across the United States. And I was amazed to find that there are thousands of these. Every year, thousands of lawsuits filed by convicted felons in the prisons of the U.S. And it kind of was a reminder as I was reading. I thought to myself, well, this is human. This is humanity. This is a lot of kind of odd thinking. Anyway, here's a couple of them. A death row inmate sues the corrections officials for taking away his Game Boy. He's on death row. Here's another one. An inmate calling himself a sports fanatic complains that as a result of cruel and unusual punishment, that's what the lawsuit was, cruel and unusual punishment, he was forced to miss the NFL playoffs. Actually, I did relate to that, sort of, in a way. I thought, well, you know, that's not too bad. Here's another one. An inmate who murdered 5 people sues after lightning knocks out the prison's TV satellite dish, and he must watch network programming, which he says contains violence. and other objectionable material. This is a guy who murdered five people. An inmate who is given, he sues because he wants to sue for Reebok and Adidas tennis shoes, his choice, rather than the cheapy tennis shoes that they get in prison. He's suing to get better tennis shoes. Here's an ex-chef. Makes you wonder what restaurant he worked for and why he's in prison. But it's an ex-chef who's in prison, and he's suing because the food is bad. I love that. And he's also suing to get bigger portions. It's bad food, but I want more of it. And he makes a lawsuit about it. Hello. Now, here's a good one. An inmate who sues because he did not receive his scheduled parole hearing. Sounds reasonable. Why did he not receive it? He had escaped. He wasn't there for the hearing. He didn't get the hearing. He had escaped, and so they caught him again, so now he sues because he missed his hearing. Yeah. And the worst, I think, probably the worst thing, this other guy has the worst of all. He sued because he was required to eat off of a paper plate. Heaven forbid he should come to our church. We eat almost everything off of paper plates. You know, you read this and you think, oh, surely not. I mean, people don't really think that way. Yes, they do. In fact, if you're involved with the public in, at any extent, let alone the criminal public, you know just how nutty human beings really are. And sometimes, you know, if you don't know to expect that among humans, if you don't know enough theology to know that human beings are fallen and really pretty crooked in their thinking, that when they do think straight over long periods of time, it's really something to be amazed at. If you don't realize that, then you're quite disappointed constantly in humanity. The Lord is not actually disappointed in humanity. The reason is because he has a really low opinion of it in the first place. Isn't that a terrible thing to say? Sounds like heresy. But then once you realize that, then he says, but I still love you. And furthermore, I even like you. That is awesome. That is awesome. That changes the whole thing. We don't think that way. You are really evil, he says, but I still love you. In fact, I like you. Not because of anything that's in you, but because I love you and I will save you. I will come and I will get you and I'll rescue you from your sins. And this is the essence of the gospel. And it brings us to Matthew. I'd like you to turn to Matthew in chapter 12, where the obtuse nature of the human mind is seen so clearly among the people that Jesus is dealing with in Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and 13 are a turning point in the ministry of Jesus that occurred up in Galilee at about the midpoint in his ministry. A turning point in which there is an open, flagrant rejection by the leadership of Israel. And up in the north, up in the Galilee, the leaders were primarily the Pharisees. Down in Judea, in Jerusalem, the leaders were more the political leaders, the Sadducees and the priests. But out in the territories, up in the Galilee, the leaders would have been the Pharisees, a slightly different group than the Sadducees, but nevertheless, cultural and spiritual leaders in the synagogue and so on. And as I mentioned last week, they had a lot to lose if Jesus were really the Messiah, because they had their own issues with what Messiah needed to be and who he needed to be, and of course they expected him to be a Pharisee, and Jesus was not a Pharisee. And so they were upset if anybody ever started to think that Jesus might be the Messiah. Now in the process of how Jesus deals with them, you see really the craziness of human thinking. You see these religious people who knew the Word of God, they had the Torah, they were experts in it, and yet when the Lord himself came face to face with them in human form, they didn't recognize him. And this is really a classic illustration of just how humans can get crooked in their thinking, not to mention their theology. And so what happens is he has a major set two with them, which we looked at last week and we're going to continue with this week because it's so important. It's after these events that we read about here, which all happened on one day, by the way. After these events, Jesus begins to teach in parables because of the rejection that happens against him by these leaders. He begins to change his teaching style, and he starts to teach in parables, which we will begin to dig into in the weeks to come. And we'll see how his parables were so different from his discourses and why he taught in parables. Very unusual and interesting, but we'll get to that as we move in that direction. At this point, I want us to see this turning point, this outward sort of argument that he has with these Pharisees. And what had happened was, and it's in verse 22, it's a review from last week. He had healed a man of deafness and dumbness, and he had cast a demon out of the man. So a major work had been done in this person. What happened was that the folks around who had been with Jesus and some who were just there momentarily perhaps, began to speculate, and they said, could this be the Son of Man? This couldn't be the Son of David, could it? And those are messianic terms. Well, when the Pharisees heard this, they heard this phrase being bandied about, the Son of David, and they knew that that means the people were thinking Jesus might be the Messiah. And as I mentioned last week, that would mean a very great threat to these Jewish leaders, both politically and spiritually. When they heard this, they became incensed, and against all logic, they said, no, he cast out demons all right. He's done the miracles. They could not actually deny that because he did so many of them. They couldn't deny that he was a miracle. Even his enemies knew he was a miracle worker, by the way. They just had to deal with it in another way. Well, what they did is they said, well, he does this by Beelzebub. That's another name for Satan. He's casting out demons because of Satan, because it's the power of Satan that's allowing him to do this. Now, this really ticks the Lord off. And it's weird to think of him as being ticked off, but this is one of the handful of times that you find him in the scriptures really steamed at Israel and at the Jews. And what happens is he sort of says, well, that tears it. I am going to tell you exactly what your thinking is doing. What a shock. It says that he knew their thoughts. What a shock that he should say, you know, I love humans, but I am not going to let you off the hook about this. And this is all review from last week, but in verse 25 of chapter 12 of Matthew to verse 37, he basically lays into him. And he says essentially three things in the first section, 25 to 29. He says, that's ridiculous. And he uses simple logic. He says, Satan does not cast out Satan. That is really dumb that you say this, that Satan is doing this. He says, that is absolutely ridiculous and illogical. And the second thing he says is, not only is it ridiculous, it's blasphemy, verses 30 to 32. A blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, a very hot topic among some people. And indeed, it's a very important topic, the one unforgivable sin. It is the only sin that's unforgivable, blasphemy of the Spirit. Well, what were they doing? See, Jesus did all of his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. He did none of them on his own authority. I don't know if you're aware of that. I repeat it in this series. And the reason I repeat things, by the way, is because not everybody comes every week. And that's okay, but that's why I repeat, because some of these things are important enough that I want everyone to get them. And this is one of those. Jesus did not do his miracles by his own power. It was his name, but it was the Holy Spirit's power that did the miracles. Just like he expects it's the Holy Spirit's power that will do anything among us and anything in this world in the name of Jesus. It's always the Holy Spirit. Well, that being the case, when these guys said that Jesus was casting out demons by Satan, they're actually calling the Holy Spirit Satan. They're calling that person who is absolutely good, they're calling him utterly evil. And Jesus is saying, you cannot do that and live to tell about it in eternity. That's what he's saying. You cannot call what is ultimately good evil and live to tell about it in the next age. You will not be forgiven for this. Not only will you not be forgiven, but you will, of course, if you believe what you're saying, you will never come to Christ. If you call what is good evil. Incidentally, I didn't mention this last week, but our culture, watch for things that the culture calls good, which are really evil, and watch for things on the other side of that coin, which are different. Things which are evil, which the culture calls good. Just make a little list of them from time to time and see the difference between the way humanity thinks and the way God thinks. And if you're a Christian, it won't take you long to start listening for those. Very interesting thing. Anyway, Jesus says, you will not call the Holy Spirit evil. You won't call him Satan. You will not live through that. And they are stunned by this. They had called him a blasphemer because he had forgiven people's sins. He calls them a blasphemer. He calls them all blasphemers because of what they said about the Holy Spirit. And then he doesn't stop there. Verses 33 to 37, he basically says, furthermore, this actually reveals just how depraved your minds really are. He says, I can tell by what you say, how rotten to the core your hearts really are. And that gets back to what we looked at in Romans 8. He says, I know what's going on. And furthermore, I don't need to read your mind to know. All I need is the audio tape of your life. That's all I need. Not even the video, though he has the video. Or DVD, whatever it is, he's got it. He doesn't need the visual pictures. He just needs the audio tape of all the words that we've said. He says, because over a long period of time, the words, especially the unguarded, careless words, that's what he says here, the careless words, the unguarded words He says, these reveal what's really in the heart, and it'll tell me just exactly how depraved the human soul is. And man, I'm telling you, it is really true. You can see it clearly. So he lays into these guys who are resisting him, and now to the point of saying, well, he's actually doing these things satanically. He says, that is ridiculous. Furthermore, it is blasphemy. And furthermore, it reveals just how depraved your human soul really is without my grace. Basically, that's the implication. Well, you would think that that would kind of put an end to it, and he would just walk away. But they didn't stop there. This is all going on right within the same day, you know, and it's quite the discussion happening. People would have been around listening. And the next thing that these guys say is, we want to see a sign, and it's in verse 38. Now, what's going to happen in verse 38 down to verse 50 of this chapter is very, very important. It's the second half of the story from last week. They say, well, then we want to see a sign. A semion is the Greek word, and it means an attesting miracle. There are several Greek words for miracle or work of power. And they describe these miracles in different ways. But a semion is a work that is done specifically to authenticate the one who's doing it, to make it obvious that this person has some specific authority. And so when it talks about signs, that's what it is. It means a miracle, a work of power, but one that is done specifically to authenticate the one who's doing it. And they say to him, we want a sign. And he says to them, notice they say it respectfully, verse 38, the scribes, the Pharisees, answered him, and they said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he turns on him, and he rebukes him again. You would think that having been rebuked fairly severely, they might just stop talking at that point, but they didn't. They said, we want to see a sign. He says, an evil and adulterous generation craves, very emphatic kind of Greek word there, really hungers after, really craves after, a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, before we look into Jesus' response, which begins here in verse 39, goes to the end of the chapter, and we'll see five things that he says to them. Let me first just kind of ask you, do you know what's wrong with what they asked for? I mean, we know he says a wicked and adulterous generation craves for a sign. I mean, he says it's wrong, and that's enough for us. But on the other hand, why? Why would he say that? What's wrong with them asking for a sign? If he's Messiah, and that's the question on the table, is he the Messiah? That's the question on the table. That's what made them say, well, he's doing his miracles by Satan, because they didn't believe he was the Messiah, you see. If he's the Messiah, why is it so wrong that the Jewish leadership should ask for a sign? Messiah was supposed to do signs. They fully expected him to do signs. Why was it wrong, in this case, for them to say, show us a sign? And why does he respond so angrily? And he does. He even gets more steamed by the end of the what he's saying here. What is it that upsets him so much about this? How would you answer that to someone? I actually had a Jewish man ask me that. Why was Jesus upset? He should expect people to ask for a sign. Why would you say? What would you say if someone asked you that? The answer is in verse 22. There was a man who had been delivered of a demon and healed from being deaf and dumb standing there. What do you want? They don't want just a sign. They want never-ending signs. You see, no matter how many they get, they've made a decision. And that is why he's angry. Not because it was wrong that Messiah should do signs, but it was wrong that Israel should keep demanding them. Jesus did a lot of signs and wonders, but never on demand. Never on demand. He did signs and wonders. And he did miracles, but never because he would never cave into the demands of humans, this insatiable craving for the magical, because he knew they'd already made a decision. Now, let's look at how it goes, then we'll come back and we'll see the five things that he says. He says, an evil and adult, oh, by the way, the word adulteress, moikeia, adultery, means sexual intercourse outside of marriage. That's what it means. It's a violation of marriage vows, just like it means in English. Why does he call this generation this? Well, it wasn't because of sexual immorality, although that was a problem. It was because this is an Old Testament concept that is used when people do not worship the Lord, but they belong to him. The Jews, when they would worship other gods, idolatry set in, and he called it adultery. And you need to know that. It's a metaphor. That's what he's using here. And so when he calls him adulteress, he's not talking about sexual immorality at that point. He's talking about spiritual immorality. He's talking about worshiping other gods after you've given your life to the Lord, after you are in the covenant, and then you drift and you violate your vows, basically. And that's why he uses the term. A wicked or evil and adulterous generation craves after a sign. No sign's going to be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Of course, they knew Jonah. They knew the story. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. By the way, Jesus saw the Jonah narrative as factual and historical. People argue about that. I don't know if you read about that in theological stuff. Sometimes people say, oh, it's too fantastic. Couldn't have been true. We can build submarines. God can't. Okay? That's what they say. Jesus took it seriously. He said, in fact, he used it as a paradigm in which to understand another sign that would happen concerning himself, not in a great sea monster, but in the heart of the earth. A miracle even greater than the one with Jonah. He says, that's the next sign you're going to get, and that's the only one you're going to get. And he says, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment. They'll condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Nineveh was the city to which Jonah went and preached. The queen of the south shall rise up against this generation or with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. I'm better than Jonah. I'm greater than Solomon. You see this? Again, that fellow I was talking to said, this is not right. He shouldn't say that he's greater than Jonah and he shouldn't say that he's greater than Solomon. Even saying these things to a Jewish audience is offensive. Unless, I said, well, what if he's the Messiah? Oh, well, then I guess so. Well, that's it, isn't it? You see, he said these things and it really offended him just to say, I'm greater than Jonah. I'm greater than Solomon. It's exactly right. Now, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, doesn't find it. And it says, well, I'm going to return to my house from which I came, meaning the guy that he got kicked out of. And he comes back, he finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And he goes and he takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. They go and they live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. And thus, this is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, while he was speaking these things to the multitude, his mother and his brothers were standing outside, and they were seeking to speak to him. Someone came to him. They said, behold, your mom and your brothers are standing out there. They want to talk to you. And he answered and he said, he did not go and talk to him. Big shock. We'll talk about it in a minute. But he didn't let him in. He didn't stop what he was doing. Instead, he turned it into an illustration. He said, well, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever will do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, my mother. Interesting how many people want to be associated with Jesus, at least sort of, tacitly, on the edges, but don't take seriously what he says here. Well, we'll get to it. Jesus is rebuking these guys, and he's doing it in five statements, and I'm going to put these into five simple statements. We'll work our way back through this and look at it more carefully. Because honestly, when you read this, how many of you have read passages like this, and you think to yourself, I know that has meaning. It should have meaning, but when I read it, it just kind of bounces off. It's because not being Jewish and not understanding some of the contexts, it's hard for us to see what he's getting at. Actually, what he's saying is essentially five things to these guys who already had accused him of being satanic and had been rebuked for that. Now they want another sign. He says, that reminds me. I've got some other bones to pick with you, by the way, and there's not much meat on them. And so here are five things you need to remember, he says to them. And I'm going to put them all into, I'm going to say you. It's as if Jesus is talking to them in the first person, he in the first person speaking to them. You are doing this. So don't, you know, I'm going to say you, but I'm not pointing at you guys, okay? Unless the shoe fits. If the shoe fits, wear it. But I'm only talking. I want us to feel what it was like. I want us to feel what it was like to have Jesus be upset. We don't think of him that way. And he was upset at these men because of decisions, and all these have to do with decisions. Decisions these guys had made. First thing, he says, you won't believe, even though there's ample evidence for the Messiah. And that's what he's saying in verses 39, down through verse 40. You will not believe, even though there's ample evidence. The ample evidence was the number of signs he had already done, and yet they wanted one more. You know, my friend, that is a smokescreen. When people say, I want more evidence of who Jesus Christ is, I'm holding off my judgment on who Jesus is. Well, what do you want? Hundreds of millions of people have come to Christ. The documentation and the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is overwhelming, more so than for any ancient event in history. What do you want? These guys were standing right there looking at a guy who had been delivered from a demon right there. And there were probably many others around who could attest to the miracles that Jesus had done. And they said, no, show us one more. He said, that's it. I'm not showing you anymore. You have enough. And then he quotes the thing about Jonah, and he says, I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And how many of you realize that speaks of his death and burial and resurrection? Raise your hand if you understand that. Do you know how many people would have raised their hand to that question in those days? None. This is the first cryptic implication concerning the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ that you find in Matthew. In Matthew's account, this is the first time that Jesus hints at this. And these people would have been stunned by it. They would not have understood what it meant. He deliberately veils it. They did not know what it means. And we'll get into the idea that he actually veils things from people more when we talk about the parables, which are often thought of as illustrating things, and yet sometimes they purposely obscure things from certain kinds of people. Very interesting. So what he says is, you're going to get a sign, and he says the sign. We know now the sign would be his resurrection. So his point to them is, you know what? You refuse to believe despite the fact that you have plenty of evidence in front of you. And the same thing is true today. There are people who simply refuse to believe in Jesus despite the fact that the evidence is there. They nitpick about tiny little issues, all as excuses not to believe what the New Testament says about Jesus. And they say, well, I have intellectual doubts and so on. Hey, man, I understand intellectual doubts, and I understand textual criticism, and I understand the incredible claims that are being made by Jesus and about Jesus. But the fact is, there's ample evidence for the truth of it all. And what happens is a lot of people simply use intellectual doubts as smoke screens for what is really a decision I refuse to believe. It's not that I can't believe, it's that I refuse to believe. I see the evidence and I don't want to believe it. If you are in that place, if that's where your mental state is today, you're hearing this on tape, you're here with us or in the overflow room, hi. If that's where you are right now, may I encourage you to be honest enough with yourself to simply say, this is an actual decision on your part? Because that's what it is. It is a decision. That's exactly what he's saying to these men. And that's why he's upset with them. They had plenty of evidence. And if you're a Christian, you're walking with the Lord, and someone tosses up that old thing, well, there's just not enough evidence. I just am not going to say anything about Jesus because there's not enough evidence. Just blow that off. Just ignore it. I'm not saying argue about it necessarily, but you don't have to take it seriously because there's tons of evidence. When you hear a person say that, realize they're making a decision. So the first thing he says is, you will not believe, even though there's ample evidence for the Messiah. Secondly, he says, you won't repent even though God's grace is standing right in front of you. This is a reference to the men of Nineveh. And the point is, you won't repent even though the grace of God is standing right there. God is saying, I will forgive you. And the reason he chooses Nineveh and Jonah, it's perfect. Do you remember the Jonah story? Why did Jonah find himself in the belly of that great sea monster? Why? He did not want to preach to the Ninevites. The Ninevites were horrible Assyrian oppressors. They were the number one enemy of Israel at the time. They were the major military threat to Israel in the north. They hated the Israelis, and the Israelis hated them. And God came to Jonah, who lived in the Galilee, by the way, and he said, you have got to go and preach in Nineveh, which is one of the main cities of Assyria. And Jonah said, I'm not going to. I'm going to go to sea. And he went down, he got in a boat, and he took off. Was he frightened to preach to the Ninevites? Absolutely not. It wasn't fear. He was not frightened of getting thrown in the ocean in the middle of a storm. He said, throw me in the ocean. Remember that? The ocean came up and everything, and these pagan sailors are going, what are we going to do? And Jonah says, it's my fault. All right, throw him in the ocean. Everything will be okay. Instead of saying, turn me around and take me back and I'll do what God said and everybody will be safe. No, he'd rather die. He's not lacking nerve, and his theology is actually absolutely excellent. You find out later in the story why. Well, you know, he got tossed in the ocean, then he got swallowed by the fish, and he stayed there until he cooled his jets. And then he said, okay, Lord, I'll serve you. And the thing barfed him up on the shore, and he went off and he preached. Well, after he preached, that whole city repented. He walked through the city and he said, repent or die. I mean, you know, this is not like, please, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, he walked through there and he said, God says 30 days, you're dead. That was his deal. That was his minute. That was it. You know, God says, go tell them they're going to be under judgment. He says, all right, bare minimum. That's it. God says 30 days, you're dead. He walks through. He may have been all bleached out by the fish guts, you know, and really weird looking. It's entirely possible. People wonder about that. But anyway, he went and he did this. The whole place, the whole city just repents. All these horrible pagans, they all come to God. And it's awesome. And Jonah is ticked. Remember that? Ticked. Angry. He goes to God and he says, I knew it. I knew you'd do this because you're so gracious. So sick of that. That's it. God says, you have a right to be that angry? He says, yes. Even to death. That was the end of, at the end of Jonah. See, the, here's the deal. Jonah knew that God was gracious. God saved a bunch of stinking pagans. It made Jonah angry that God was so gracious. Ever make you angry that God is so gracious? He saved somebody you don't think deserves to be saved. Like you do. You know how that works. That's why what Jesus, when he uses the Ninevites, all of this is connecting with Israel. He's saying, listen, you have ample opportunity. I've given you plenty of evidence for who I am. And the Ninevites, by the way, speaking of Jonah and the sign of me in the ground and Jonah in the whale for 3 days and that whole sign thing. Speaking of Nineveh, those pagans repented when they heard about grace. They heard God was mad at them, but that he would save them if they'd say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And they said, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And they did it. And you're not, he says to these Pharisees, really ticks them off. All of this began to make sense to them. What he's saying is, the grace of God is standing in front of you, and the only thing stopping you from receiving it is your own decision making. You just don't want to say, I'm sorry, Lord, you're right, and I've been wrong. Please forgive me. I believe you. You just don't want to turn around and do that, he says to these guys. And that's true for a lot of people today. They just don't want to say, I'm sorry, you're right, I've been wrong. Please forgive me. And you know what that is? It's sheer, blatant, undiluted, unvarnished pride. It's just the human soul apart from grace. It's exactly what the Lord says about us. And that's what's going on here. He says to them, you won't repent even though God's grace is standing right in front of you, just like in Nineveh. And he says, those guys repented and you're not, and I'm better than Jonah. I'm a lot better than Jonah. You're not listening. Here's the third thing he says. You won't investigate, even though you have every reason to. You won't investigate. Now, this is about the Queen of Sheba. That's in verse 42, the Queen of the South. Her story is in 1 Kings chapter 10. It's a great read if you haven't read it or you don't know it. The Queen of Sheba, she was from Yemen, by the way. Yemen is where Sheba was, and it's at the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula and 1,200 miles away from Jerusalem. Solomon did a lot of business with the Arabians, and he did a lot of business even as far as Spain. I don't know if people are aware of how far-flung Solomon's business dealings were as the king of Israel. It was the peak of Israel's power. And Solomon did business all around the world very successfully, and he was well-known all around the world. She traveled 1,200 miles. And you read the story, you find out she did it on the chance, just the chance of meeting a man that God had made this wise. And she says so. She comes up, she said, I heard about your reputation, and I just had to come see for myself. So she goes 1,200 miles on a camel. 10 minutes on a camel is a chore. 1,200 miles on a camel she goes with everybody up there to visit Solomon. She says, I've heard about you, and I've heard about your God, and I came to see if it was true, and I have a bunch of questions to ask you. She asks him a bunch of questions. He answers them all. Awesome. By the time it's all finished and she sees what God has done and she hears the wisdom of Solomon, she says, your God is great. Here's the kicker. There's no indicator she converted. All she did was investigate on the chance that there might be some real divine wisdom up there. And that's why Jesus uses her as an illustration against these guys. They have, not Solomon, they have somebody greater than Solomon. They have Jesus in their backyard and they won't take the time to seriously investigate him. And that's why he says it. That's why he uses this as an illustration. He says, I'm better than Solomon, and you won't even ask me the right questions. Every question you ask me is a trick question because you've already decided you don't want to believe in me. Smoke screens again. He says, you ask me these questions. You say you want a sign. You don't want a sign. You just don't want to believe. That's the bottom line. And you won't even really investigate this stuff. So many people will say, oh, well, I just don't believe in Christianity. It just can't be true, you know. You know what it is? It's a lot of lack of investigation. People don't want to believe it's true. And essentially, you will not believe what you don't want to believe. The problem is in the will. And that's kind of what he's getting at here. Very heavy stuff. So he says, three things so far. You won't believe, even though there's plenty of evidence. You won't repent, even though the grace of God stand right in front of you. You won't investigate, even though you have every reason to. People claim to be searchers for truth, and you share the Lord with them, and they'll go right, they'll blow right by it, right by the gospel. Oh, no, that Jesus stuff, no, I don't need that. I'm looking for truth. Anybody else come back from the dead that you know of that might be able to tell you about life after death? No, we don't want to hear that. It's a decision. Okay, here's the fourth thing. You won't benefit even though some house cleaning has taken place. Verse 43, 45, it's the demon thing where he talks about the demon getting kicked out, going away, finding arid places, coming back saying, oh, a nice clean house. Goes, gets seven of his little demon buddies and they fill it up again and it's worse than it was before. And he says, this is the way this generation is, meaning these Pharisees. He says, the way you guys are. And he knows they're gonna actually crucify the Messiah. Now, people read this and they say, am I talking too fast? You following? All right. I got to talk slower. People tell me I talk too fast. It's just that it's, to me, it's fascinating, and I got to just keep talking about it. The deal is, this is not about demons. He says some things about demons. If people read it, and they go, oh, what are the waterless places? Let's try and figure that out. Ooh, seven more demons. Let's try and figure that out. Let's talk about demons. That's not his point. Don't speculate about the waterless places where demon spirits go when they get kicked out of a human body and all that stuff. That's not his point. His point is this: you can clean house, but if you don't have some new life in that house, it's going to get dirty again, and it'll get dirtier than it was before. And he's talking about Israel. And he's saying, look, John the Baptist preached here, and there's a bit of house cleaning going on, don't you see? And furthermore, I'm here, and there's a lot of house cleaning that can go on, and some stuff has happened. But he said, unless there is a major change on the inside, he comes back, the demon comes back, and he says, look, it's some house cleaning has happened. I'll just move right back in again. You need somebody more powerful than the evil on the inside of your life. Israel needed Messiah, but they wouldn't come to him. That's his main point. I'll give it to you again. You won't benefit, even though some house cleaning has taken place. Our world loves to house clean. They look at the problems and they admit it, and so we do therapy. I'm not down on counseling, by the way, and I'm not down on most forms of therapy that are helpful to people. However, folks, if there's not a change on the inside, if you don't come to Jesus and you don't get regenerated on the inside, and your sins aren't really cleansed, then all of this remodeling you're doing on the outside is being done on the Titanic. It's going down, and it's not going to help you. And that's what he's getting at. There has to be something greater on the inside than there is on the outside. You won't benefit. It's interesting. Look at verse, it's a great word. Oh, verse 44, unoccupied. He finds it unoccupied. It's a word that means standing there empty. Do you remember standing there empty? Those of you who've come to Christ as grown-ups, do you remember standing empty? It's a word they would use about a building with no renter in it. But you know, it really struck me how many people are standing empty. On the inside, they know they're empty, and they're still standing, but they're empty. And that's what he's getting at. You cannot just live your life standing empty. You have to be filled, and you're going to be filled with something. If it isn't the Lord, it's going to be yourself or something else that will drive you into evil. You've got to be filled with something. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. It's not primarily about demons. So he says, look, some house cleaning has happened. Yeah, you've cleaned up the outside of things, but unless the inside has changed, it's all for nothing. And the final thing he says is this: you won't get close to the Lord if you're not related to him by faith. Verses 46 to 50. Now, people read this, it's very odd, because when Jesus did this, his parent, you know, his mom, Joseph was gone, but he died by this time probably. And Jesus had at least four brothers: James, Joseph, named after the dad, Simon, not Simon Peter, of course, and Judas, not Judas Iscariot, of course. Younger brothers. Plus he had some sisters. And as they came and they stood outside with Mary, his mother, they were saying, would you come out and talk to us, or let us come in and talk to you? It's interesting because his family didn't believe in him. Mark chapter 3 tells us they actually thought he was a bubble off and tried to straighten him out on at least one occasion. Mary knew who he was, but even she was apparently influenced by her sons at one point anyway, and said, come on, time to come home, Jesus. You need a good night's rest. You're just kind of getting a little strung out here on healing people all the time. Truly, it says they thought he was beside himself. That means they thought he was kind of crazy. Now, at this point, when they come to him and they say, come out and talk to us, any Jewish person of the day would tell you, you cannot refuse to talk to your mother. And that's true to this day. It's a strong family connection. You do not refuse to talk to your mother in the Jewish culture. In fact, you shouldn't even in our culture. There is a respect for parents that was clearly seen even among adult children in those days. Jesus, by refusing to do this, was violating a lot of social parameters. In fact, violently so by doing this. It was considered extremely rude that he would not drop what he was doing, let his mom in, or at least go out and see what she needed. And the reason he does it is to make a point. And the point is not that you should leave your family and follow Jesus. The point is, in order to belong to Jesus, you have to be related to him, but not by blood, it's by faith. And that's why he says, these are my brothers and sisters. And he puts his hand out and he kind of gestures like this. My children, my people, my brothers and sisters are the ones who have believed in me. They've obeyed the Father and they've believed in the Son. And they're now coming to me for their spiritual nourishment. These are the ones that are my family. You know what's tough to understand is that even if you are Jesus' half-brother or half-sister, if Mary was your mother, it would cut no ice in heaven. You could not get there and say, well, you know, I grew up with Jesus. I remember him before he was famous. Would matter not at all. That's his point. That's his point. Not that he didn't love his mom or respect her. Not that he didn't love his brothers. They eventually came to him. They eventually believed in him. Not till after the resurrection. They had to see their older brother actually raised from the dead before they would believe him. It's much the same today among young brothers and older brothers. You would think the closer you were to Jesus, the better you'd see it. But that wasn't the case among his family. He says, no, these are my family. If you've come to Jesus Christ in faith, did you know that the bond between you and Jesus, and furthermore, the bond between you and other Christians is actually a stronger bond in eternity, in the next age, than the bond between you and your blood relatives today? Very hard for us to comprehend, but very true. And again, I'm not saying that you desert your family to follow Jesus. He actually tells us to love one another. But I am saying this. He's saying, listen, once you belong to me, you really belong to me. And I come first in your life, and I've given my life for you, he says. So his point, main point, the only way you will get close to the Lord is to be adopted into his family. And the only way you can do that is through Jesus Christ. Aren't these hard words? If you're a Pharisee and you're thinking, man, I'm already in the family of God. I'm a Pharisee for heaven's sake. I've got all this stuff. And he says, nope, you still have to repent and you still have to put your faith in me. And he says, furthermore, I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not one of your religious people. You still have to trust me. Very, very hard words. You know what the bottom line is? Bottom line in all of this is that there are no excuses for not coming to Christ. This is a simple, straightforward salvation message. There are no excuses for not coming to Jesus. And when we stand before him, if you've ever heard the gospel and you try and explain away the fact that you turned him down, you got a lot of explaining to do. And I don't say that harshly. I don't think I'm saying it even as harshly as Jesus was saying it to these men who refused him. But it's something for us to take seriously. No excuses. No excuses. Yet you can see the love of Jesus in it all. You say, well, where do we see the love of Jesus in it? He loves us enough to argue with us and say, okay, I came and I am after you and I am not going to quit. For him to love us that much and die for people who hated him, that should tell us something about his grace. Despite the fact that afterwards he says, now that I've done this, there's no excuses. You can still see his love and his grace. So if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, do it today. Open your heart up to him. Say, Lord, I'm sorry, you're right and I'm wrong, and I want to belong to you. If you haven't done that, it hasn't been done. If you haven't done it, it hasn't been done. If you haven't given your soul to Jesus, he doesn't have it in his hand. You got to do it. He's tapping you. Do it today. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel and the fact that we as human beings really don't have excuses. If Jesus came back from the dead, then we need to reckon with that reality. And I would pray, Lord, for anybody here this morning who is saying, I really do want to give my life to Jesus. I pray, Father, that right this minute they'd open their hearts and their souls up to you, that they would say, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong. Please forgive me, Lord. Let me be a Christian. Let me let my full weight down on Jesus Christ and let him be the Lord of my life truly and truly, beginning today. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.